Our God and Father in heaven, we do indeed know that you are faithful. And we are reminded of that, O Lord, even as we are studying through the book of Judges, we see that when men are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. And that indeed, O Lord, you have chosen and kept a people for yourself who are preserved by your power, and that your purpose indeed, O Lord, advances despite the waywardness and the willfulness of sinful men. And we are thankful indeed, O God, to know that you are not only in charge of this world, but you are indeed in control of it and of all of our lives. And we thank you, O God, that you are faithful to keep us and that which we have committed to you against that day of the Lord Jesus that we long to see. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, who is our hope, who is our righteousness before you, who indeed manifests as the express image, the living God to men. We thank you, O God, for Christ's perfect obedience, for his sacrifice, for his resurrection, even as we anticipate on this Lord's Day, friends and neighbors coming to churches all over this area where they do not normally attend, and yet coming because of Easter and because of the event of the resurrection, we pray, Lord, that you would prepare their hearts and that you would prepare those pastors and preachers who will speak your word, that those who come would hear the gospel plainly, and that you would give them ears to hear it and eyes to see it. And that you would bless us all, O Lord, that we would delight ourselves in the gospel, that we would delight ourselves in your way. Please guide us and help us even this evening, Lord, as we open your word together. Strengthen us and bless us by your Spirit, that we may be built up in the most holy faith, that we may be strengthened in our hope, and that indeed, O Lord, we may worship you because of what you have revealed concerning yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, if you'll open your Bibles in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 11, we are going to take a 1 week break from the book of Judges and look at Hebrews chapter 11 this evening. And of course, we're doing this because last week we finished the material on the Judges proper, the biographical information in the book of Judges about those whom God raised up to be deliverers at that period of Israel's history. And now, before we tackle the two historical appendices to the book, we're going to go over to Hebrews chapter 11, where we have four of the judges mentioned by name. And the four judges that are mentioned by name, at least three of the four, immediately appear to us as problematic, because they are men that we would not associate with perhaps great faithfulness to God, but rather would associate them with foolishness, with fear, and with types of immorality, such as we see in the life of Samson. And so it raises the question, what are we to think of these judges? What are we to think of their inclusion in this chapter of the book of Hebrews? And indeed, what are we supposed to be taking away from our study of the book of Judges? I think that Hebrews chapter 11 is the place to go to answer so many of those questions. So that's going to be the focus of our study tonight. We're not going to try and expound the 11th chapter in any sort of detail. I mean, if we were preaching through the book of Hebrews, we would spend a lot of time in this chapter. But we're going to just do kind of a one lesson overview tonight, with particular emphasis on its relevance for our Old Testament study. I'm going to begin by reading the chapter in its entirety, and then walk through it with you this evening. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive his inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, for she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea, as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Hebrews chapter 11 is one of the great passages in the New Testament. I mean, this is one of those chapters that stands out in popular, as one of the popular beloved portions of the New Testament canon. That you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. You think about Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, the hall of fame of faith, right? All of these Old Testament witnesses, those who were faithful to God and endured great trials and great sufferings, and they are the great cloud of witnesses that are referred to at the beginning of chapter 12. That in view of these great cloud of witnesses, we are to run our race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, as you walk through the chapter, let me suggest just some of the things you see. You see in the first three verses a general introduction to the idea of faith. And then in verses 4 and 5, a couple of pre-diluvian examples, that is, characters before the flood, Abel and Enoch. You have in verse 6 a statement on the necessity of faith. It's kind of the first excursus within the chapter, but not the last one. And then in verse 7, Noah. And then in verses 8 through 12, Abraham. And then you have the second excursus, kind of the aside, on the question of pilgrimage, verses 13 through 16. And then the resumption of Abraham's story and the continuation with the period of the patriarchs, verses 17 to 22. Then the story of Moses leading up to the invasion of the land of Canaan, verses 23 through 31. And then the excursus on many others. We could multiply examples, verses 32 through 38, before the final summation, verses 39 and 40. Now, you're not going to appreciate this chapter until you see it in its context. And Hebrews is one of three New Testament letters that I believe began life as sermons. Hebrews has multiple features, even in the chapter that we just read, that are indicative of oral discourse. Now, I don't mean that they are not New Testament epistles. Obviously, at some point, this is put into a written form and it is sent out to the saints. But I would argue that Hebrews has the characteristics of an oral speech, and that perhaps this oral speech is transcribed. Maybe the saints are copying it down, or the speaker transcribes or writes as a manuscript many of the things that he has been preaching about that he wants other believers to know. But you notice even in verse 32, what more shall I say? For time would fail me. That's the kind of thing that a speaker says, not a writer. And that's not the only feature like that in the book of Hebrews. Now, if you are reading Hebrews, you want to read it in as big chunks as possible, as big sections as possible. I remember the first time, there are a few books of the Bible like this for me. I remember the first time I read Hebrews in one sitting. I was 20 years old. I was sitting in the hospital waiting for somebody who was having a medical procedure. I had a pocket New Testament with me. I pulled it out and I started reading Hebrews, and I read all 13 chapters at one sitting. It was the first time I'd ever read it from start to finish without stopping. And it was also the first time that I ever got to the end of the book of Hebrews and felt like I understood what I just read. Hebrews had been a mystery to me up to that point. I knew a lot of things about Hebrews, but I didn't feel like I had a good grasp of the letter as a whole. That was the first time that I felt like the light bulb came on. And it makes sense, especially if this is oral discourse, that you would have to see it as one speech. I mean, how understandable would my sermons be if you listened to it 10 minutes at a time over the course of a week, right? I mean, they're not very understandable as they are, even sitting and listening to them at one point in time, right? But if you broke it up and you listened to just a little piece every day for a week, you'd be lost. You wouldn't be able to follow the train of thought. You wouldn't be able to follow the argument from the beginning to the end and how the threads connect all of the dots, right? And the same thing with the book of Hebrews. So let's go back to chapter 10 for a second. In chapter 10, the writer or the speaker, however we want to describe him, is moving to the point. It's the climax. He's actually getting to the exhortation. And he says, you know, we have this confidence, verse 19, to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ. This is what we're doing every Lord's Day. We are coming in to the presence of God, the Holy of Holies. We are being beckoned by God to worship before His throne. And so let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us endure. Let us be faithful. But then the warning, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Chapter 11. Do you see the connection? The book of Hebrews is addressing Jewish Christians who are in some way, shape, or form, we don't know all of the circumstances behind it, but just reading between the lines, as it were, they are being tempted to regress to Judaism. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like. Are they embracing the Judaizing error that Paul addresses in the Galatian letter? Are they wanting to kind of be covert Christians and move back into the synagogue and so be able to live at peace with their family and their society, their community? What exactly is going on here, we may not know. We know that they have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, of having their blood spilled, and yet there is persecution, there is opposition, and going back to Judaism is the safe course. And by the way, the safe course is almost never the faithful course. If you decide how you're going to live your life based on what feels comfortable, you can be pretty confident you're going to make the wrong decisions. That you're not going in the path of the Lord's will, you're going in the path of the flesh. The broad way is much easier to walk than the narrow way that leads to life, right? And so the Hebrews writer is addressing this congregation, this group of people who are saying, maybe it would just be easier to go back. We believe in Jesus. We're happy for what we've learned, but you know, why rock the boat? Wouldn't it be easier to just get along? Wouldn't it be better to just worship in the synagogue, and we believe the Old Testament, we believe the Hebrew Bible, we believe in the same God, we can pray many of the same prayers, and we know in our hearts that we are addressing God through Christ. And yet, why make a scene? Why make a fuss? Why not leave that between each person and God? You understand the rationalization here? And the Hebrews writer is saying, if you go back, you are going back to a system that cannot save. If you go back, you are sinning willfully. There's a difference between a person who is caught up in a sinful system that they don't understand. Maybe it's all that they know. It's another thing entirely for a Christian to go to a system that they know is wrong. Now, I'm going to make a controversial example here, but I think it's appropriate. Do I believe that God is going to save people in the Roman Catholic Church? Absolutely. Of course, many people in this congregation know that he does because he saved you. When God saves someone in the Roman Catholic Church, what will we hope and desire? We'd hope and desire that they come out of the Roman Catholic Church, right? Because that church teaches a system that is not the true gospel. It's not saving. Can a person be saved while they're in the Roman Catholic Church? Of course, but not by the gospel that's taught by the Roman Catholic Church. Not by the system of religion. Now, I have more hope for a person who that is all that they know, who grows up in that system and yet who reads their Bible and believes in Jesus and trusts in Christ, they're not a very good Catholic. But their hope is in the Lord. God saves people like that. I have a lot more hope for that person than I do for the Christian who knows the truth and turns away from it. Who goes back to Rome than the person who is learning the truth while he's in Rome and coming out of Rome. See, it matters which direction you're traveling. C.S. Lewis, I don't think, came far enough. But he came a whole lot farther than a whole lot of people who lived in the context that he lived in. He was coming out of atheism and liberal theology and just rampant unbelief. And it's amazing, by the grace of God, how far he came in terms of his faith. But let me tell you something. An evangelical that says some of the things that Lewis said in that context, I fear for their soul. It matters which direction you're moving. The people that the Hebrews writer is addressing are moving the wrong direction. They're not coming to faith in Christ in Judaism and moving toward a full understanding of the gospel. They're regressing into the type and shadow and leaving the fullness. And the Hebrew writer says explicitly, those who do such things cannot be saved. This is what he says. Chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. You draw back. You go back to what is comfortable, to what is familiar. You cannot be saved. But we are not, he says, those who draw back, but who believe. Who persevere in faith to the saving of the soul, chapter 11. What is chapter 11 about? It's an extended illustration of that point. Of people who by God's grace are preserved in faith even to the saving of the soul. And if you wonder about that, go to chapter 12. And let's see what stands on the other side of this extended reflection on faith. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. What is this about? This is about persevering in faith. God keeping his people through faith to the saving of the soul. Let me make some observations about chapter 11. First, the point of the chapter is pilgrims putting their trust in God, not the specific people that are named. We want to make it about the characters. We want to take chapter 11 and moralize. We want to say, be an Abraham, be a Noah, be a Moses, be a Samson.
I hope not, right?
That's not the point of Hebrews 11. It's not about the people that are named. Take those names out. You could put the same number of names in from other parts of the Old Testament. The point is, these are all pilgrims who are putting their trust in the Lord and not seeing the fulfillment of the promises made to them. Did you notice that motif? Why, when we get to the invasion of Canaan, do the examples suddenly stop? Why does he, at that point, say, oh, you know, time would fail me. We could go on and on and on, but we're not going to. Well, why not? Don't we need some examples from within the, well, all we've got is verse 32, our little problematic verse, right? Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. They're all in the land. But here's the point. Every person, read it again. Every person in Hebrews chapter 11 is a pilgrim. None of them have reached the promise. None of them are residents in the land, in the fullness of that promise, right? They're all looking ahead. They're all looking ahead. They're all looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That is the model for the church in the present age. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. The Hebrews writer, Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 11. John. How does he see the church in the Revelation? He sees the church in the wilderness being fed by God and kept by God. This is the motif. Is that the church is not Israel as a theocracy in the land of Canaan. The church in the present age is pilgrims and strangers moving toward the promised land, right? Israel in the wilderness, or Israel in exile, not suffering because of our sins, not suffering because of unbelief, but nevertheless looking ahead rather than resting right where we are. And that is an overwhelming point in the book of Hebrews. Secondly, faith is the focus in the chapter, not personal salvation. Now this may, I don't know, unsettle some of you. Somebody says, I'll come back to this before the end. Somebody says, well, is the Hebrew writer saying that all of these men are saved? And I would say, that's not the point. That's the wrong question. I'm not arguing that they're not saved. I'm just saying it's irrelevant. That's really not the point. The chapter is not about their personal salvation. The point is about those who in faith put their trust in the living God who is leading them by promise through the wilderness. By faith, this is one. It's not on Abel was saved, Noah was saved, Abraham was saved, Moses was saved. I'm sure they were saved. I'm thankful that they were saved. But the point is not that they were saved. It's that they trusted in God. And He bore witness to their faith. Third, faith in this chapter is enduring without seeing the final blessing. Every character mentioned in chapter 11 has a faith that looks ahead to what is unseen, right? Notice how this begins, verse 3, or verse 1. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, things that are unseen. Creation is ex nihilo. It's out of nothing. Right? Moses endures as someone who can see the invisible, who can see the unseen. Abraham leaves his home, going out to a place that God has not told him where it is yet.
Right.
He just goes, and God says, I'll let you know when I get there, when you get there, right? He offers Isaac, believing that God can raise him from the dead. Do you remember how many people God had raised from the dead at that point in human history? Zero. Pioneer faith. Faith that goes where faith has never gone before, like my friend Tom likes to say. He is believing that God can do something that, as far as we know, historically, God had never done at that point. He is seeing the unseen. That's what all of these people are doing. That's what the excursus is about. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. It's like, their life is a failure? No. This is the nature of faith. Faith endures. Faith trusts, even though it does not yet receive that which we are hoping for. You say, but now wait a second. Wait a second. We're in the new covenant. We have the promise. Well, that is a part of the nuance in this chapter. Absolutely. Part of the book of Hebrews is saying, look, they had an inferior covenant because theirs was only the type and the shadow. You have the fullness. You have the consummation. They were looking forward to the rest that you now have in Christ. And yet, chapters 3 and 4, there remains a rest for the people of God. You're not there yet. The kingdom is here, but not yet, like it will be one day. Christ is reigning, but not yet, like He will one day. We have entered into the new heavens and the new earth, but not yet, like we will at a future point, right? The already, but not yet. So there's that nuance. Yes, we experience a fullness of blessing. We experience the fulfillment of promises that none of these historical characters did. And yet the point remains the same. They trusted God and endured in view of something that they couldn't see. And you and I are called to endure in the hope of something that we cannot see. If you could see it, you wouldn't need faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. If you could see it, you wouldn't need faith. You're not going to have faith in heaven, folks. You're not going to have faith. You're not going to have hope. What are you going to hope for in heaven? Right? I'm really looking forward to what exactly? What does perfection mean to you? Right? Faith is enduring as seeing that which is not seen. You're going to see it. That's why in the other great chapter of the New Testament that we like to identify, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, now abide in this age. Now abide, continue, faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Well, because the Beatles said so. No, that's not why. You know, is it the Beatles or was it the Rolling Stones? You know, whoever said it, right? No, the greatest of these is love, because love is the only one of the three that lasts into eternity. Faith and hope do not. They get us to eternity. Love persists in eternity. Fourth, this chapter is a display of perseverance by preservation. Perseverance by means of preservation. Now, this is a more subtle point, and I don't have time to just parse all of this out. Again, if we were preaching through the book of Hebrews, we'd take a few weeks and talk about each of these instances. But just walk back through the chapter and tell me how many of these things those who are identified as believers actually did themselves. You say, well, they all did things. Well, yes, they all did things by faith. Absolutely. Absolutely. But what they did they do themselves? Abel obtained a better testimony by himself? No, it's speaking of God's testimony of Abel. Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Noah saved his family. Yes, kind of. But Noah didn't save his family. God saved Noah and his family, right? Abraham takes it upon himself to leave home, not knowing where he's going, just knowing that he's journeying toward a promised land. Why did he do that? Because God was calling him out of Ur and Haran to Canaan and calling him to that. Every single one of these. Look down at the end of the chapter, verse 33. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Do you see the point? The chapter is not about perseverance that these people muster up within themselves. It's about people, by faith, persevering because God preserves them. God is winning these victories. God is the one doing these things. But how is He doing them? He's giving His people faith. And He's leading them by faith. And He's bringing them through that faith into the promise that is still before them. All of this is God's doing. Do you see that? It's not suggesting that people are passive. No, they're obeying in faith, right? I mean, James chapter 2. You know, faith without works is dead. Well, you can't claim that any of these people were without works. Their faith is living and active. And yet, their faith is not conquering kingdoms. This is not some word of faith silliness where you say, listen, if you just had enough faith, you'd be healed. Like, really? You come do chaplaincy work with me and explain that to people that we're praying with when they die. Right? You explain to them that they don't believe enough to be made well. Right? You talk about an abusive, unbiblical theology. Right? It's shameful. And yet they don't have enough shame to blush. Faith is not conquering kingdoms, folks. And faith is not saving souls. God is. But God bestows that grace and that blessing, how? Through faith. Faith is instrumental. It's not the cause, it's the means. It's the instrument through which God brings forth this blessing in your life. But faith is the straw, right? Faith is the straw through which we receive that blessing. That straw is not doing anything except serving as a conduit. Do you see that in this chapter? I hope you do. Like that's the point where we need more time to unpack that, but hopefully you can see that. Randy?
I was just going to say, this is my favorite book and favorite chapter in the book, but more because it shows how incredibly powerful God uses incredibly flawed
Absolutely.
People.
Yes.
Except for maybe Enoch.
Yeah, right. Right.
But
everybody else is just a pretty blamable sinner, no doubt. In fact, thank you for segueing my next point. So, last few minutes, I want to talk about some questions and applications and really show you why we've spent 40 minutes talking about Hebrews 11 without necessarily connecting it to Judges real explicitly. Okay? So, first of all, what are we to think about the judges that are included? Now, this is in verse 32. And I want you to notice, there are technically five judges here because Samuel stands between the period of the judges and the period of the monarchy. He's regarded as the last of the judges and the first of the classical prophets. Okay, but he's not within the book of Judges. So we've got four judges from the book of Judges. We've got David and Samuel. We have three sets of two men. You notice that? Even the sequencing points that out. You notice that they are out of order. Barak belongs before Gideon, but we have Gideon and Barak. Jephthah belongs before Samson, but we have Samson and Jephthah. Samuel belongs before David, but we have David and Samuel. Right? So he's signaling, even by either this verbal or written cue, that these are three sets of two. And you notice what the three sets of two have in common. Right? What do you think of when you think of the stories of Gideon and Barak? You know what they share in common? You say, victory! No, fear. Both of them. Barak is called by Deborah, go up with the army of the Lord against the enemy. And he said, I won't go up unless you go with me. And she says, well, if I do that, a woman's going to get the honor for the victory. It doesn't matter to me. I'm just not going by myself. Right? Okay. Does Barak win a victory? Yeah, absolutely. By God's grace. He's a man of faith. But he's characterized by fear. What about Gideon? Gideon's hiding in the wine press, threshing wheat, when God calls him as a mighty man of valor. How many times does God have to reassure his faith before he can finally get him up on that ridge line and say, just stand there and watch. I'm going to make them kill each other. You don't have to do anything. Just shout and blow something, right? Just stand there, right? Gideon and Barak, characterized by fear. What about Samson and Jephthah? Strength, yeah, but in the context of what? Foolishness. What do you think of when you think of Jephthah? Foolish vow. First thing out of my door, I'm going to offer to the Lord. Didn't really think that one through, did you, Jephthah? Right? And Samson? Is there a more foolish person in the Old Testament that might be saved than Samson? Right? What are you doing playing this game with Delilah where you keep teasing her with your secret and finally are just worn out and said, okay, it's my hair. Cut my hair. I'm weak. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Right? You know? Foolishness. Men of faith? Yes. They live, they win victories through faith. But what characterized? Why did the Hebrews writer pick the men that he did? One more set. David and Samuel. What do they have in common? You say, not a lot, really. Yes, they do. Their sons are worthless. Their families are a disaster area. Spiritually, these two men are great men of God, and they are failures as fathers. I don't think it's a coincidence that the writer of Hebrews gave us three sets of pairs, and that the pairs have a defining characteristic in common. I don't think that's a coincidence. So the funny thing is that we're studying the book of Judges, and we go over to Hebrews 11, and we say, why in the world did he pick those judges? Why didn't he pick some of the really great judges that we don't know anything sinful about? Because that would miss the point. He's not wanting the judges that there is no blemish on their record. He's wanting the judges that are blemished. He wants jars of clay. The focus is not on their moral example. It's not on their personal faithfulness. And it's not even on their salvation. The focus is on God's victory that is experienced through faith by broken people. And the context of all of it, like we've already said, is this pilgrimage prior to the consummation of the promise. These are broken men. These are sinful men. These are flawed characters. And yet, by faith, God still wins victories. And He uses them. And guess what? The church that is receiving the book of Hebrews, flawed, broken men, and God is still winning victories through their life. God is still winning battles in their life. By faith, He's preserving His people. Guess what this church is full of? Same thing, right? Secondly, does this mean that these judges are saved? You know, we mentioned that a minute ago. Well, perhaps. Perhaps. In fact, I will tell you honestly, I don't have any reason to think that they're not. I'm content to take this mention as probably a witness to the fact that they are saved. However, it's not the point. Nobody is saved by a moral life. So it's really not a problem that you say, how could these guys be saved? No, no, no. How could you be saved? How could I be saved? Do you think that Jephthah is more foolish than I am? Do you think that Samson is more impure than you are? Do you think that David shed more blood than we all have? I mean, when we start looking at God's law in the way that the New Testament helps us understand the real significance of lust and of hatred and of just the contamination of our sinful natures, we start realizing Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am. I'm not top 10, folks. I'm the worst that I know. I'm worse than any of these six men. I have done more than any of these men, at least anything that I know of these men. I'm not inside their heads. I only read their story in the Bible, but I know what goes on inside my heart, and it's not pretty. Nobody's saved by a moral life. In fact, God justifies the ungodly. That's the message of the gospel. This is the scandalous grace of the New Testament. God does not justify the moral. In fact, the moral find themselves shut out. What's the overwhelming testimony of Jesus, right? That in the kingdom, you will see sinners and tax collectors welcomed in, and you yourselves, speaking to the religious leaders, cast out. The moral are shut out. The ungodly are welcomed in. God justifies the ungodly, but how does He do it? Through faith. So I have no problem believing that all of these men are saved. I don't personally think that Samson is lost. However, it's really irrelevant. You know? It's really irrelevant. This is not the question that Hebrews 11 is intended to answer. It's not there to satisfy our curiosity. It's there to call us to perseverance. It's there to tell us, you must endure. Stay the course. And then third, and this is where I'm going to try to tie it all together. This is why we need the book of Judges. You know, I think that sometimes when we study the Old Testament, maybe nobody here, but I think some people, when we study the Old Testament, especially a book like Judges, you know, we kind of feel like, why? You know, I mean, we could be studying John. We could be studying Romans. We could be studying Revelation. Why are we studying Judges? You know, what practical benefit does this have for us? It seems so far removed, and it's just such a bleak picture. And, you know, what's the possible benefit of this? Okay. If Hebrews is a sermon, and even if it's not, it's an epistle written to the church and preserved by the Spirit for the church in all ages, right? But if Hebrews is a sermon, then what is the Hebrews writer or preacher preaching about? The Old Testament. You know why we need the Old Testament? All of the Old Testament, including the book of Judges? It's because the church is taught how to trust God by studying the Hebrew Bible. I want you to understand, the New Testament covers at most 60 or 70 years of history. And it doesn't give us a whole lot of the history during that period. It's less than 100 years from the time the first book begins till the last book ends. It's a very short period of time. The Old Testament? Well, I mean, when Moses begins writing Genesis, we're about 1,100 years before Malachi writes the last one. And Moses' history starts way back before his time. We have riches in the Old Testament, just in terms of the quantity of material. We have so many more examples of God's faithfulness. So many more character studies of God bringing salvation to the ungodly. So many more benefits when we recognize that the Bible is one book and that the Old Testament is used for our instruction. How does Paul preach? Go look at his sermons in the book of Acts. And Peter's. Go read his epistles. And Peter's. The most Old Testament-centric book in the New Testament is the book of Revelation. You won't study Revelation without knowing the Old Testament. The New Testament church is taught how to trust God by studying the Old Testament. And that's why when the Hebrews writer is bringing his audience to this point of saying, you have got to persevere, you have got to endure, you have got to realize that God wins victories through faith, and you've got to trust Him and endure like someone who can see what can't be seen. You've got to see what none of the rest of the world can see. And how does he illustrate that? He goes to the Old Testament. That's how he does it. And that's how we need to do it. If Old Testament study is merely moralism, then we're doing it wrong. And by the way, I pulled out four or five commentaries on the book of Hebrews this afternoon just to say, how are they working through Hebrews 11? Let's see what the emphasis might be. And I hate to tell you how many of those commentaries just simply treat Hebrews chapter 11 as a series of vignettes that are intended to serve as moral exemplars. Now, by the way, I'm not opposed, like some are, to preaching that says you ought to believe like Abraham believed. You ought to endure like Moses endured. You ought to be courageous like David was courageous. I don't think that's wrong. I think we actually see the New Testament calling us to imitate those who have imitated Christ, right? But that's not the point of the Old Testament, folks. That's not the point of Hebrews chapter 11. Are there moral examples to learn from and imitate? Yes. But that's not the primary reason that God has given us the historical literature that He has. It's not to say, dare to be a Daniel, right? It's not to do that. It's to say, this character is pointing by his entire life to the grace of God revealed and received in Jesus Christ. It's pointing us to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the summation to Hebrews 11. Forget the chapter divisions. Read the book of Hebrews like a sermon. What is the summation? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't fix your eyes on Abel or Enoch or Noah or Abraham or Moses or any of these men. Fix your eyes on Christ. Because where are their eyes fixed? They're fixed on Christ. Right? I mean, that's what verses 39 and 40 tell us. All these, though commended through their faith, not taking anything away from the fact that they were believers, praise God. Samson, for all of his faults, ultimately receives strength through faith. And he dies trusting that God is going to strengthen him one last time. It's a tragic story. It's a mess. But you know something? For all of his faults, Samson trusts God. He trusts God. He doesn't trust Him consistently, but neither do you. And neither do I. All of us are the Father in Mark 9 saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. They're commended through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised since God had provided something better for us that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Now to fully appreciate what's going on there, you have to have read the rest of the book of Hebrews. You have to have read the first 9 chapters. Because the first 9 chapters are arguing that nobody ever has been or can be saved except by Christ. Hebrews 9:15. The blood of Jesus saves Abel. The blood of Jesus saves Enoch. The blood of Jesus saves Noah and Abraham and Moses and Samson. If Samson's saved, I can tell you how he's saved. And it wasn't by being a strong guy. It wasn't by being an obedient guy. It wasn't by being a moral person. It was by grace through faith, by the blood of Christ. These guys all have their eyes fixed on the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They have their eyes on the promise that is unseen. What is the promise? It's not a place, it's a person. It's Christ. And the Old Testament calls us to embrace that identity. Beloved, I implore you as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. All through the New Testament, we are being called, embrace your identity as a pilgrim. Recognize that while we love our nation and we enjoy our homes and there are many good things in this life that we thank God for, this world is not my home. I don't belong here. I'm happy to be here. But this is not where I'm going to stay. And this is not where I would want to stay if I had the opportunity to stay. But I don't want to go back to where I was. I don't want to go back to the city of destruction with Christian. I want to go forward to life. Life, life, eternal life. That's what all of these guys in Hebrews 11 are crying. They have their fingers in their ears and they are running away from the city of destruction saying, life, life, eternal life. And that's what the church is supposed to be saying as well. Right, David?
I don't know. I was, you're talking about how these men died and were saved by the blood of Christ.
Yes.
And in Revelation 13:8,
yeah,
the Lamb was slain from the creation of the world.
Right, right. His blood covers everyone who's ever going to be covered. There is no salvation apart from Him, outside of Him. We're going to talk about this on Sunday night, in fact. There is no salvation apart from or outside of Christ. And that was as true in the Old Testament as it is true in the New Testament, as it is true today, as it will be true in eternity. Right? So, fix your eyes on Jesus. Put your fingers in your ears when the world beckons you to return. When you are tempted in your flesh to choose comfort, beware that you are being called back from the narrow way into the broad way. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And persevere to the saving of the soul. That's what we've got in the book of Judges. That's what we've got in Hebrews 11. Right? Let's bow together and pray. Our God and Father, thank you so much for faithful men and women whom you raised up by your grace and indeed preserved so that through faith they might live and die in hope of the promise. And we thank you, O God, that you have ordered redemptive history, indeed the entire history of this world, in such a way, O Lord, that they would not be perfected apart from us, but that we would be perfected together in Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for the blessing and privilege of living on this side of the cross, being able to look back and to see the finished work of Christ. And yet still we live between the times and look ahead, O Lord, to the promise of His return and the hope of the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. We long for that city, O God. We long to come to Mount Zion, and yet we see in Your Word that indeed You have called us already there. Give us eyes to see by faith that which no man by himself can see. Fill our hearts with Your love, strengthen us, and keep us through faith, and save us in the end. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.